Genesis chapter 37, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Genesis chapter 37, and that'll be page 61, Genesis 37, and starting at verse 25. We're looking at those characters that are never commended to us in Hebrews 11, which means that it's most of the characters of the Old Testament. It's all of Jacob's descendants except for Joseph. And so we are on part two of Judah. Judah is the fourth son of Jacob, and he's the first son to receive a blessing, as we saw last week. And we tried to show how that blessing is actually a prophecy, not only of the coming of King David, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also is a prophecy that Judah, who is the first Jew, would give his name to all the other sons of Jacob. They would all be called by his name, Judah. So we call people who are descendants of Simeon or Levi or Naphtali or Gad. We don't call them by their tribal name anymore, nor do they refer to themselves fundamentally that way. They refer to themselves as Jews, which is simply our English word for Judah. So we're looking at the first Jew, and today we look at his life. And so we look at a couple of verses here, Genesis chapter 37 and verse 25. As they sat down to eat their meal, the brothers have just trapped Joseph and thrown him in a pit. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh. They were on their way to take him down to Egypt. Verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So here we see in Genesis 37 that Reuben, which we saw a month ago or so, unstable as water, vacillating, a double-minded man, a weak-willed man, wanted to save Joseph's life, but he had walked away after he got him to put him in the pit instead of killing him. Here we see Judah, instead of killing the boy, says, "Well, let's make some money on the deal." Now, turning the page over to page 62, as they report this to the father, Jacob, and lie to their father, in effect, by deceiving him, making him believe that Joseph has been killed by wild animals, we see, starting in verse 34, Genesis 37, starting at verse 34, and I'm going to read into chapter 38, so bear with the narrative. "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. 'No,' he said, 'in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son.' So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." Now, chapter 38. At that time, what is at that time? At that time, Joseph is 17 years old. He's just been sold into slavery. Judah can be no more than 3 to 5 years older than Joseph. So Judah here is a young man in his early 20s at that time. "At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira." In other words, he has decided to pitch his tents with the Canaanites. He has, in effect, living in the house with a moping, depressed father, which only exacerbated his guilt. After all, it was his idea to sell his brother. He decides, then, "I'm getting out of here. I can't take the old man weeping. His tears are like acid on my soul. And so he decides to become, in effect, a Canaanite, as you will see, and pretty much becomes a Canaanite for a season. Verse 2. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son whose name was Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was in Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now by this time, Ur would be probably about 16 years old, because all of this has to happen in a 22-year span between Joseph being sold into slavery and Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. So 22 years, you have to fit in three births, and you have to fit in those boys growing up to a marriageable age of 16. Verse 7. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." Now, if you're familiar with Old Testament law, that is called the law of Levirate marriage. It was a law that preceded the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and the law on Mount Sinai took that law and inscripturated it for the people of God. The way it went was this. The law of Levirate marriage was this. If you married a woman and you died before producing a child, it was the absolute obligation of your next of kin to marry your widow, even if he was already married. He kept the wife he had and married your widow and raised up a child for you. And that child, the first child born of that marriage, would not be considered legally the new husband's child, but would be considered your child. And that way, in keeping with the earthly focus of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, you would have a child. Even if you died before that child was conceived, that child would be born to you, though produced by your brother. And so if someone failed to do that duty, there's an interesting ritual that's laid out in the Torah. The widow would spit in that brother's face and take his sandal, and he would walk with one sandal on and one sandal off, away from the point where she spits in his face, and then the next of kin after him would marry her. And so it went down the line. So this is something that would be very strange to us, but over 3,500 years ago, this isn't strange at all. This is just what people did. Verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told that your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until I send it? She asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered him. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. May we pray. Lord, as we consider the life of Judah this week, we pray that you would lead us down that rocky road that takes us ultimately to Jerusalem and up to Mount Calvary. Come, Holy Spirit, and write the words of Scripture on our own hearts and lift up Jesus for Jesus' sake. Amen. Charlie, if you will bring me my props. As we think about Judah, we discover strangely that he is really, in terms of his character at the outset, no different than his brothers. I mean, unless you are a regular Bible reader, you've probably been startled by the scripture that we've read today. It is sordid. It's terrible. This man was an awful man, just as were his three older brothers. We see two things about Judah in his life, I think, that stand out for us, two incidents that stand out for us. First of all is the first incident that we read, and that is that while Reuben has good motives, I'm going to save my brother Joseph's life and rescue him and take him back to daddy, but being unstable and being a double-minded man, he allows Joseph to ultimately be sold into slavery. It's Judah who has the idea of turning a shekel on the deal. Why should we kill him when we can make some money? And so here he is, Judah, saying, let's sell him, and they sell him for 20 shekels. Well, he comes back home, and things begin to happen in his life. And I want you to see the progression, because unlike the three other brothers, there is progression and development in the life of Judah. There is a change that takes place in his life before he becomes out of middle age. There he is, and he's in front of his father, and his father's weeping and mourning. Every day his father weeps. Every day his father cries out. He hears his father moaning in the night, and it's eating him alive. And he decides, I'm getting out of here. I can't take this. And he runs over to be with the Canaanites. And there we have this whole story that we have just read in Genesis chapter 38. And what is the story? Well, as a very young man, in his early 20s, he marries a Canaanite woman, and she quickly produces a child. Within a year, she's produced another child, and probably within another year or so, she's produced yet a third child. The first boy is an evil boy, and the Scripture tells us that God killed him. Now, when we think of life that way, we don't often refer to it that way. But we may say this of every single human being who dies. If we were to write in their obituary, the ultimate cause of death is God killed him. You don't die apart from the decree of God. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, God kills people through agents. He never kills people directly, I suppose we might say. He authorizes Satan, who gets a real charge out of taking people's lives. And Satan, through demons, can send all kinds of diseases to take a person's life. Or through demons can stir up accidents and trouble. The point is what? Whatever means God uses, it's God who takes life. And as a general rule, and we can't say this absolutely, but as a general rule, a premature death is a sign of a judgment of God. Let me say it again. As a general rule, we can't say it absolutely. But never forget this, dear ones. We do not live in a world that is governed by chance. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens by chance. When someone dies early, it's because God has killed that person. When someone dies in old age, it's because God has killed that person. Now, in this case, we are told explicitly that God killed this young man as a teenager, as a newlywed, you can kind of remember the order here, is killed early in life because he errs. It has nothing to do with his Hebrew name, but he errs greatly and God kills him. So then it falls to his brother Onan to marry the widow in order to raise children to his brother. And he fails to do that. And the way that he fails to do that calls down the wrath of God on him, and so God kills Onan as well. Now at this point, we see a trait in Judah begin to surface. And that is, Judah is a blame shifter. Judah isn't taking responsibility. He isn't assigning blame where blame needs to be. He's looking for a scapegoat. And the point is, you see it sort of subtly. It's inferred in the text. It's not explicit. He blames the woman. And the reason we know that is what we're told in Genesis chapter 38. He sends her back to her father's house, and he says, "You stay there for a while till the boy gets a little older." So Sheila is probably not yet 16. And then we are told the reason. In the end of verse 11, it says, "For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. So the point is, I believe that Scripture implies that Judah is blaming the woman. But it wasn't the woman's fault that these boys died. It's their own faults. And we might say it's Judah's fault. How is it Judah's fault? Judah chose to become, in effect, a Canaanite. He marries a Canaanite woman. He lives among the Canaanites. He doesn't raise his children differently than the Canaanites raise their children. And so really the death of his son goes back to Judah. Not only the first son, but the second son. Then something strange happens. Early in the marriage, after giving birth to three children, his wife dies. Judah goes through a period of mourning, and then he gets out with his friends. And you have to understand that in the ancient world, harvest time, whether you're shearing sheep or gathering in grain, harvest time is always a time for revelry and celebration. People ate a lot, and they drank a lot. And never forget this. Drinking a lot often leads to behavior that you regret. I had a judge tell me one time, he wasn't a judge from Rapides Parish, but another parish, and he told me, he had been in AA, he said, "Let me tell you what AA stands for. It's alcohol and adultery." Alcohol and adultery. He said they go together. Alcohol and adultery, AA. That's what he told me. And you know, I think that's true. You start pouring booze into people, and before long, strange behavior happens. So it's this celebration. It's sheep shearing time. And what happens is, he spies a woman dressed a certain way. And remember, in those days, even a prostitute might veil herself. And so he never sees her face. Inside the tent, it's going to be dark. So he procures her services. He negotiates a price. And she tells him she wants a goat. He has no goat. And so she says, well, I tell you what. Give me your staff. And if you look at this staff, it is an unusual staff. I was presented this staff in 1995 when I completed for Boy Scouts of America Walking Wood Badge, which is a course, a leadership course that involves a couple of years' work of study and projects. And so a man in our local Boy Scout Council, who was a forester, would go out when he was walking in the woods and he would hunt for particular pieces of wood that would be unusual, and then he would carve on them. So this particular staff has symbols on it, both of regarding me and regarding the Boy Scouts. Now, in the ancient world, people had staffs like this. I don't mean to say that their staffs looked just like this, but I'm saying a man's staff was unique and distinct. Everyone had one. You don't walk very long in a wilderness without having a staff. You need it for balance. You need it in climbing. You need it to protect yourself. And each man's staff would be unique. It would be something as identifiable as this. And so she says, I'll take your staff. And she says, I will take your seal. So he had a seal. Perhaps it was like this ring. This was a ring that I was given back when I had completed 25 years here as your pastor. It is a replica of Martin Luther's wedding ring. It has all kinds of Christian symbols on it. And so the point I want to make again is that in the ancient world, people had things. Sometimes they were made out of hardened clay, ceramic. Sometimes they were made out of metal, and often they wore those things around their necks. And this was a way, pretty much, of doing what? What she's asking for, in effect, is, said, look, while I wait for payment, leave me with your driver's license and your American Express card. That's kind of the equivalent of what she's asking for. And so he gives her his driver's license and his American Express card. Now, if you're reading this, you say, how would a man be so stupid? Well, guess what? People are still leaving their driver's licenses and their credit cards with untrustworthy people today. Well, what happens? What happens is that in about 3 months, it's obvious that she's pregnant. Now, I want you to see the trait that is just slightly there comes out clearly in the verse that we read over in chapter 38. Look at verse what? Over here, Genesis chapter 38 and in verse 24, page 63. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. As a result, she's now pregnant. Look at what Judah says. Bring her out and have her burned to death. Bring her out and have her burned to death. Not just bring her out and kill her. Let's bring her out and let's burn her to death. You think this man had a cruel streak in him? Are you struck with how Simeon and Levi are so cruel? And are you struck how Judah is cruel at this point? This man hasn't learned anything yet. He's had two sons die on him. He's had his wife die on him. He's out here committing fornication with a prostitute. Actually, what he's doing is totally legal and actually is a fulfillment of duty. But he doesn't know it. You see, sin is never simply what you do. Sin is also a matter of the motive of the heart. As far as his heart is concerned, he's cavorting with a prostitute. But in a strange way, he's fulfilling a social obligation of the day. Because if he would not allow his son Sheila to fulfill the obligations of levirate marriage, then it falls to Judah himself to fulfill the duties of levirate marriage. And as a matter of fact, that is exactly what he does. And so she produces these two items. As he's about to have her burned to death, and you see the old goat, how he was going to give her a goat. I'll call him an old goat. You see how the old goat, and he's not that old, he's in his early 40s at this point. Do you see how self-righteous this man is? Bring her out and let her be burned. And she's got something evidently under a robe, and she says, well, just a minute here. Said, I want to identify the father of my baby. Do you happen to recognize these two things? Oh, my. You talk about humiliation. He's humiliated. There's a strange thing I submit to you that happens to Judah at that very moment in time. At that very moment in time, Judah begins to have true dealings with God. Look at what he says. Verse 26. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. She is more righteous than I. You see, a man goes from self-righteousness, and a mark of self-righteousness is what? It's always pointing fingers. Never forget this. You've heard the cliche, I'm sure. Whenever you point your finger at somebody else, you've got three fingers pointing back at yourself. It's an amazing thing, and I can say this as a pastor, and especially being a pastor who has often ministered to other pastors and gotten involved in other churches and their problems. It's amazing how churches attract self-righteous people. Be careful of the person who's critical of others, because that person is usually telling you something about himself or herself. Bring her here and let her be burned. The no good, filthy thing has gotten pregnant and she's not married. Let's kill her and we'll burn her to death. I mean, can you get the scene? But he's the daddy. He's the daddy. So he's so full of self-righteousness. But at the moment that he sees the pledge, at that moment his heart smites him, just as David's heart smote him when Nathan said, thou art the man. She's more righteous than I. Now I want you to see a change that occurs in Judah's life after this, because I think it's right striking. You find that there's a journey that takes place down into Egypt. The Middle East at this point is in a great famine that's been going on for years, for a year or so, and they've run out of food. And so they go down to Egypt. And down there, they're recognized by their brother Joseph, who begins to quiz them about another brother. And lo and behold, without thinking what they're saying, they admit that they've got a brother back home. He then demands that brother be brought to him, or they will never see his face again. Well, they go back. And I want you to see, look at Genesis chapter 42 and verse 29. Genesis chapter 42 and verse 29. I want you to see the change that has taken place in the life of Judah. Genesis chapter 42. And let's look first at Reuben, page 70. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to him. They said, the man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, we are honest men, we're not spies. And they told him what he said. And then Reuben says to his daddy, said, you're going to have to send back Benjamin with us, because we're going to starve to death. Look down at verse 37. Then Reuben said to his father, you may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, I will bring him back. But Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in peace. I mean, in sorrow. Verse 1 of chapter 43. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. But Judah said to him, the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again. Now look down at what Judah says in verse 8. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and our children may live and not die. Look at verse 9. I myself will guarantee his safety. Let it be as you say. Oh, wait a minute. Excuse me. I myself will guarantee his safety. Now, I want you to notice that word translated guarantee. The word that is translated guarantee is, or I will be a guarantee, is a verb form of the same word that's used in Genesis 38. Three times in Genesis 38, where she says, I want your staff and your signet ring on the cord as a pledge. The Hebrew word is arabon. The rabbis thought this was such a special word that when they came to translate it into Greek, they wouldn't translate it. They simply transliterated it and wrote it out using Greek letters. And so the Greek word is arabon. And so she says, I want as an arabon your staff and your signet ring. Now over here, Judah uses a verbal form of that same word, arabon, arab, and he said, I will be, in effect, an arabon for him. I will be a pledge for him. I want that to sink in for a moment. So he says, Daddy, I'm not saying to you, if I fail to bring him back, you can put my sons to death. He's saying, look at all he says. He simply says this. He said, I'll be a guarantee for him. And then for his safety, and you turn the page, he says, you can hold me personally responsible for him if I do not bring him back to you. Sitting here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. Now they go down, and you know the story. They get everything. They get all the grain. Joseph invites them into his home. He releases Simeon, whom he's kept as a prisoner for a year or so. And Joseph instructs one of his servants to take his special cup and to slip it into the grain sack of Benjamin, the boy that was sent down there. So there they go. They've mounted their camels and donkeys. They're riding off in the desert with all of their newly purchased grain when all of a sudden a squad of Egyptian soldiers chases them down. Why did you steal our Lord's cup? And so they go through the sacks and they discover what? They discover that it is in Benjamin's sack. So all the brothers come back. They're in great grief. Turn over to chapter 44, verse 16. Genesis chapter 44, verse 16. They're speechless. All 11 brothers are speechless. They've been caught with the goods on them, even though the goods have been planted. You know, police have planted evidence on people for thousands of years. Not that they always do it, but here it was. There was evidence planted. So there they are. They're speechless. Now I want you to see, Judah is the first to respond, verse 16. What can we say to my Lord, Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? Notice the next thing. Judah is the first one to repent. Look at his words there. God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who is found to have the cup. Listen to what he's saying. Judah is saying, look, I don't know whether this cup was taken by one of us or not, but the Lord has uncovered what? Our guilt. I want you to understand something. Judah recognizes that this bad thing that's happening to them is directly due to what they all had done when they sold their brother into slavery. All 10 of those brothers are guilty. The only one who's not guilty is Benjamin. Benjamin had nothing to do with the sale of Joseph. All the 10 of them were guilty. I want you to see that Judah recognizes corporate guilt. Let me say something. Kind of sounds like a parent. And the parent is about to spank the child for something. And the child says, "But I'm innocent. I didn't do it." And the parent says, "You may be innocent. I don't know whether you're innocent or guilty, but I know there's something you've done that you deserve a spanking for." Now you see, Judah's recognizing what? Whether they took the cup or not, he recognizes the fact that they are being held to account for what? For what they've done earlier. Now let me show throw out another thought. I remember Charles Spurgeon made a comment one time and he said, "When somebody says something bad about you, don't let it bother you. Even if it's not true, you know, honestly, even if it's not true, there are worse things that are true about you that somebody could say if they really knew you." Do you believe that about yourself? If you don't, you're probably not a Christian. Think about it again. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "When somebody says something bad about you, don't let it bother you," he said, "even if it's not true. Because there are things that are bad about you that are true that somebody could say about you that are far worse. You're worse than people think that you are." Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you're probably on your way to hell. I want you to think about that for a moment. You're worse than other people think you are. You're worse than what people say you are. And if you don't really believe that, you have a non-Christian view of yourself. You need to understand that real Christians face the fact that they deserve everything that comes to them that's evil. And they deserve to die and go to hell. Real Christians believe that. Because real Christianity is not simply following in the footsteps of the Master. Real Christianity is what? It begins with the fact of recognizing, "I am a wretch, and there's nothing I can do to save myself and cast myself on God's mercy." So I want you to see something here. Judah says what? He said, "God has found out your servant's sin." But I want you to see one last thing about Judah. At this point, verse 17, Joseph says, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Now look at verse 18. "Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord, ask his servants, do we have a father or brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there's a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he's the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to him, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' And we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he's surely been torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring down my gray head to the grave in misery. So now if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow.'" Look at verse 32. "Your servant," what? Guaranteed. It's the Hebrew verb from which the Hebrew noun pledge, arabon, is taken. "Your servant," what? "Your servant," Judah says to Joseph, "your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life." Now look at verse 33. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return to his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Very quickly, I want to show you Christ in this. I want you to see that in the first great Jew, the first Jew who ever lived, Judah, is a picture of the greatest Jew who ever lived. Who is the greatest Jew who ever lived? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see in his ancestor, Judah, Jew, two great truths that are mirrored in the life of Christ. First, you see in Judah his becoming a pledge, a substitute, to guarantee the safety of Benjamin. And I want you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ takes on himself the responsibility for your salvation. I want you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees that you will be one day back with the Father. Do you see that truth? Judah says, look, I gave myself as a pledge to our Father. I've guaranteed that the boy will go back to my father. Don't take him, take me. Let me be the slave. I'll be a slave the rest of my life. Let the boy go back to father. And I want you to see that the greatest Jew who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, he became a guarantee for you. And he said, don't take his life, take my life. Let him go to father. Let her go to father. I will be a slave. I will bear the brunt. But I want you to see a second truth. Turn with me, if you will, and there are many passages we could actually look at, but turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1 as we close. Ephesians chapter 1. Earlier in Judah's life, when he dealt with what he thought was a prostitute, that's page 1818. Earlier in his life, when he thought he was dealing with a prostitute, he gave her his signet ring on a cord, and he gave her his staff as an arabon, as a pledge, as a deposit. That's a technical term in Hebrew, and it takes on that same technical sense in Greek. What is an arabon? It's earnest money. If you go to buy a house, and you put a deposit down on that house, and you say, we've decided to buy this house, we're giving you $2,000, earnest money, promising you that we're going to buy the house. What happens if a week later you renege on the deal? You forfeit your earnest money. You understand that Judah, when he gave Tamar his signet ring and his staff, gave her that as an arabon, as a pledge. It's like earnest money. He didn't redeem it with the goat. He forfeited it. Now, I want you to see that that word is used three times in the New Testament, each time of the Holy Spirit. And look here at verse 13, Ephesians 1:13. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a what? A deposit guaranteeing. He uses that Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word that's only found in Genesis 38. That Hebrew word, that Hebrew verb, is only found in Genesis 38, and it's found in Genesis 38 three times, each time referring to the staff and the signet ring that Judah gave up as a guarantee that he would make good his promise. I want you to see how in the New Testament, three times, that particular Hebrew word translated into the Greek word is found in each time of the Holy Spirit. What's God saying here? He's saying that if you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got the staff and the signet ring. He's saying if you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit, God has given you something that you can keep, and God can't get back unless He makes good His promise. I want you to understand the preciousness of the Holy Spirit. I want you to understand that when you are born again and receive the Spirit of God, you have received the arabon. You have received the deposit. You have received the first installment. You have received the security money, the earnest money. And God would have to give up the Holy Ghost if you didn't make it to heaven. Do you think this says something about the security of the believer? You better believe it does. Once saved, always saved. If you're really saved, you've received the Holy Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. If you've received the Holy Spirit, you have received the staff and the signet ring of God, His pledge, His deposit, guaranteeing more to come. So, dear ones, as we think of the life of Judah, summing it up, we see a man who was just as much a rascal as his three older brothers. But God began a work of grace in his life when, as a self-righteous man, he was going to torture to death his daughter-in-law for being pregnant outside of wedlock. But when she pointed out his signet ring and his staff, he became smitten in his heart and said, "She's more righteous than I." I believe it led to a great change in his life. And it led him then to take responsibility for his conduct and for the sin that he had committed with regard to his brother Joseph. So in the end of the story, there are two things that are true. He becomes a substitute guaranteeing Joseph. And he also offers something that is a type of the gift of the Holy Spirit to you and me. Do you know this Jesus? Judah, a wicked man who got right with God because he became convicted of his own sinfulness. Jesus, the great Jew, never sinned. But like his ancestor, he became a substitute for you. And like his ancestor, he gives a deposit. This deposit the Holy Spirit has offered to you. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know Him? Have you committed your life to Him? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we end this service that You would search our hearts. And if anyone has a need while we sing this last song, we pray that person would come and be prayed for. If it's a need for financial relief or a problem in the family or a problem at work or physical healing or even to know You or to deal with sin, whatever that need, to know that our Jew, Jesus, became an Arabone for us and offers us the Arabone of the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake.